So we're in Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 20. We read these words, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." That woman, Jezebel, is what we want to consider tonight. This fourth letter that we have been looking at, this letter to the Thyatira, this fourth letter has several things about it that set it out from the other six. The first is that it is the only one that has the title of Christ as Son of God. Verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God." That's the only occurrence of this expression in the book of the Revelation. It's to be noted. And there's something, we suggest there's something very important here in this letter. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is coming along with his whole authority, and he's saying, "The Son of God says this." And so I think that must mark this letter out as something distinct and special. And the second thing is, of course, that it is the central letter. There are seven. This is the fourth. And therefore it puts it in the midst of all the rest. And I think that's to be pointed out as well. It's central. And then that may give it some significance also. But the third thing that causes it to stand out is that it is also the longest of the seven letters. It contains more words than any of the others. And that again calls us to give special focus to this epistle, because the Lord has much to say to this church, more to say to this church than to the others. And so we have to ask, in relation to the whole book of Revelation, why would this church be highlighted in these ways above the others? And I think the answer is that there's something going on in this church that really stands out in the mind of the Lord. Something unique, and yet something that has a bearing on the whole book of the Revelation. You see, this church is chosen by the Lord and centrally placed and dealt with more largely than others because it has in its midst something that needs highlighted. And I suggest to you that it's obviously this woman, Jezebel. Because the Lord talks about that woman, Jezebel, verse 20, and he goes on down to verse 23 in dealing with her. And so she is really taking up the major part of this epistle. It's also the only epistle of the seven that names a woman. And it's also the only occurrence of the name Jezebel in the New Testament. And as I say, it's quite a long section that deals with her. And so the Lord Jesus is putting Jezebel, whoever she is, on the center stage for us to see. She's made to stand out. And I think she's made to stand out because she's a forerunner of another woman that we'll meet in the book of the Revelation, the great spiritual harlot, later on in the book. She is, if I would say so, she's a kind of a picture of the mother of harlots that we'll meet later on. The spiritual Babylon that you read about in the book of Revelation, there's an echo in this church of something that later on in the book will be thundering very loud. And I think that's why this church is highlighted. The mystery of iniquity is already working in this church. The mystery of iniquity that brings about the great apostasy is already being foreshadowed here in this congregation. Revelation chapter 17 is being foreshadowed. And the opposition to the Son of God is already beginning in Thyatira. Compromise with idolatry and a whorish Babylonian religion is already in the making in Thyatira. And the Lord is highlighting that. So this opposition to the Son of God, this compromising which brings the great apostasy and the rise of Antichrist, in miniature, it's kind of being played out here in this church. Satan's seat might not be there in Thyatira, but we read of Satan's depths, and they're beginning to be unleashed here in this church. So the focus is on Jezebel in this church. That woman, Jezebel. Now it's interesting that the only other place where we read of Thyatira in the Bible, we read of another woman, Lydia. She was a seller of rich cloth from Thyatira. She is different from Jezebel. She is a true worshipper of God, a true hearer of God's word, sound in the faith. So there's a good woman related to the church in Acts 16. But Jezebel, related to this church, is opposite to that. The reference to rich, colourful cloth, purple, in Thyatira is interesting. It seems to be a city renowned for rich cloth. And you will remember that that harlot in Revelation chapter 17, she was a woman arrayed in purple. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And so there are links here. And it seems that this mystery of iniquity is just beginning to work here in Thyatira. Jezebel, then, that woman, Jezebel. I want you to consider, first of all, her name. She is called Jezebel in the text. Now, I think she's a real woman. There are those who suggest this is just a personification for a problem in the church, the name of a sin. But I think it's a real woman. But is this her real name? And that has divided the scholars. Perhaps it is. It is hard to imagine a Jewess, some woman who has a Jewish background, it's hard to imagine a Jewess who would bear such a name, because we instantly think of the wife of Ahab, Jezebel, the only Jezebel in the Old Testament, and she's an ungodly Gentile that bears it, and she's not a kind of woman that you'd want to take her name. So it is hard to believe that a Jewess woman would have this name. But then this woman in Thyatira might not necessarily be Jewish. She might be a Gentile convert. And she might bear the name, literally bear the name, or she might bear a name that is nearly equivalent to it in meaning, And the Lord is just changing it a little to draw allusion to the Old Testament Jezebel. It is thought that the word Isabella is the same word. Now, there's nothing wrong with the name in itself. It's just its associations with the Old Testament Jezebel. And so the name doesn't really have a bad meaning. In fact, some of the commentators suggest it means chaste. It means a woman who has not lived with a man, a woman who remains in an unmarried state, and so it's suggesting physically chaste, and so there's nothing wrong with the name in itself. But whatever, whether it's a literal name or the Lord's playing here with her equivalent name in the Greek maybe, or some other way, we're not sure. But whatever, the Lord certainly wants us to think about the Old Testament Jezebel. He calls her Jezebel. That's what she is to him. And we think of the wife of Ahab, don't we? And whenever we hear the name, we instantly think of the history of Israel in relation to Jezebel. And what did Jezebel do? Jezebel led the nation of Israel into idolatry. Jezebel legislated for idolatry. Jezebel brought in false religion and made it acceptable in Israel. And idolatry is very tolerant of all idolatrous forms of religion. But it is not tolerant of the worship of Jehovah because of the first two commandments of Jehovah. Jehovah is exclusive. The religion of Israel is an exclusive religion. There's only one living and true God, and there are no images to be made in any likeness to him. And so idolatry teaches that all religions are acceptable. You can borrow from them all. False religion accepts multiplicity of idols. It teaches that all religions have value, that there's truth in every religion, and you can borrow from all, and all of them are useful. And so this Jezebel is that kind of woman that teaches that false religion is acceptable, that you can compromise with the paganism in the city, that you can eat things sacrificed unto idols, that the worship of God is not exclusive. It allows you to bring in and include others and borrow from other religions. And so Jezebel is guilty of that. And she persecuted the prophets of Jehovah because of the first two commandments. And so false religion tolerates anything except the gospel and the truth. And Jezebel taught tolerance in Israel for religion of idolatry. It taught compromise, accept everything, allow everything. But it cannot suffer an exclusive religion which says there's only one living and true God, and the only way through to him is by his Son. And so any attempt to water down the Christian message and to compromise with idolatry is anathema to Jesus Christ. And that's what this woman is doing. Now all the historical details, how she goes about that, what's actually happening, we are not sure. But she's doing something like that. And that's why she's Jezebel. Idolatry is acceptable. Idolatry is allowed. We can work with idolatry. Now, this woman is then very influential. She's watering down the gospel and she's gaining converts. and she needs to be stopped, which is why the Lord is dealing largely with her. So her name, undoubtedly alluding to the Old Testament, Jezebel. But then secondly, her position, because it says that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, she thus has a position, certainly in her own mind. She's calling herself this. The church hasn't called her this, but she's calling herself this. And she has prestige, no doubt. She has influence. She has gifts and abilities. She may have foresight. We don't know. There were female prophetesses in the early church. We know that. You remember Philip had four virgin daughters who were able to prophesy. And this woman claims the same kind of gift and ability. She claims to be of God. And there are those around her who believe her. She has a position. She has some sort of prestige. We don't know how it come about. Maybe she's been in the church for years. Maybe she's rich and wealthy. Maybe because she's predicted things that have happened. Things that she said have come to pass. But she certainly has weight. She has a position. And she is using that position against the Son of God. And so do you see, brethren and sisters, what one person can do to a church. How one person can damage a church. How one person can be an affront to Jesus Christ. Just one person, and that person, even a woman. Just how dangerous one person can be if he or she gets in a position of power and influence and does not know and love the Lord Jesus. It can happen. Satan only needs one person. Only one. Satan only needs one man, or even only one woman, and he can unleash his depths, the depths of Satan, as they say in the verse 24. And that's why, brethren and sisters, we must keep ourselves from Satan. We must keep our hearts. We must not allow ourselves to be used. We must not give place to the devil. And we give place to the devil by several gates. One of them is anger. A spirit of anger allows the devil to enter. Also a spirit of ambition, such as Judas Iscariot had. He was affected by anger, but he was also affected by ambition, disappointed ambition. And in his disappointment, in his ambition, Satan entered his heart, and he became in opposition to the Son of God. So we must never give place to the devil by ambition, by anger, or by unbelief. And infidelity and questioning the truth of God's word. By any of these means, we put ourselves open to Satan, and we can allow ourselves to be used by him in the damage of the congregation of Jesus Christ. So that's why we must keep ourselves from Satan and not give place to him. So her name, her position, and then thirdly, I want you to consider her diabolical work. She's a woman who calls herself a prophetess, and what does she do? There are two verbs in relation to what she does. The first verb is the most important verb. She teaches. Thou dost suffer her to teach. She's allowed to teach. We don't know how or by what means she carries this function out in the church, whether in private, in the families, in the homes, or even somehow in the public assembly by some means or other. But she's teaching. She is instructing others in her compromising views. And the other verb is the verb to seduce. By teaching, she seduces. Her seduction is by means of false teaching. To seduce means to be led astray. It means to be put in a wrong path, to go into error. And she is seducing and leading astray by means of her teaching. You see, brethren and sisters, teaching is very important to the Lord Jesus. It's very important to him who teaches. It's also very important to him what is taught. Because what must be taught must be the truth. It is false teaching that she is instructing concerning. Because false teaching seduces, false teaching leads astray, and the Lord Jesus is concerned because error is not a light matter with him. Error, all error, is contrary to the truth, contrary to the Bible. And the Lord Jesus abhors error. But not only that, error is harmful. It hurts believers. Error damages the soul. Error even can damn the soul. And the Lord Jesus doesn't want his church or the members of his church being seduced and going down an erroneous path. And he thus stands in the way to oppose it. And that's why he comes to this church. And so we must remember that, men and women, that teaching is very important to Jesus Christ. Whenever he stands among us, he takes notice of what is being taught and whether the sheep are being led in the right path. The word seduce is used quite regularly in the book of the Revelation. And in every other place where it occurs, it is translated in our English version, deceive. It is only translated seduce here because, I suppose, of the sexual undertones that are evident in the text. But the word means to deceive. The great deceiver in the book of the Revelation is that great dragon, Satan himself, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth or seduceth the whole world. That's what he aims at. He deceives the whole world. But he only does this through false teachers. He doesn't appear here and there and yonder and just make philosophy and all the instruction just suddenly appear and come into the minds of people. No, he only can work through people. And thus he needs to raise up false teachers. And Jezebel is one of his instruments. She is doing Satan's work. And sadly, she seems to be doing it effectively. Because it says here, seduces my servants. And she has many children. Her children, verse 23. She has converts to her teaching. And even servants of Christ, men and women who the Lord Jesus calls my servants. And we suppose that these are true ones. They have been led down a false, erroneous path because of her. It has affected the true people of God. God's people can get caught up in error. Even good people can get caught up. God's people can be sucked in by a bad person and by false teaching. What is she teaching then in this her diabolical work? Well, clearly it's something that's very offensive to Jesus Christ. What are the clues that would tell us about her course of instruction? Well, the effect of her teaching, I draw your attention to that first of all. The effect of her teaching is twofold. First of all, good people, my servants, are being seduced to commit fornication. You would hardly believe it. Seduced to commit fornication. Committing fornication in the church. And then also eating things sacrificed unto idols. What does this mean? If you know anything about pagan idolatry, you know that in pagan idolatry, these two things go together. It's a fact that pagan idolatry involves sexual immorality, sexual sins. Priests and priestesses in the idolatrous temples. And so they both go together, fornication and idolatry, and the offerings before idols, the sexual offerings and the food offerings. Now, it may have been that the fornication was behind closed doors, but it was still going on in the temples. And the food was offered unto idols. And it appears that Jezebel's teaching created a space of toleration for that. That somehow she was getting into the minds of God's people that we could still visit the temples and we can still mix with the idolatrous worshippers and we can still be accepted in society. She was somehow saying, it was okay, we can live with it, and we can still be Christians. We can compromise. It's okay to go to the temples and to engage in these civic festivities. You see, temple events could be very large. They could involve the whole community. And they were accepted by the whole community, the whole city. And separation from them and rejection of them would be frowned upon. Now, everybody knew the Jews didn't engage in it. But then nobody liked Jews. Being a Jew is one thing. But being Gentile converts to Christianity is another thing. It's hard to bear the reproach. And so Gentiles who converted to the worship of a crucified man would bear great reproach in turning their backs to these civic festivities in the temple. And there is a pressure for acceptance. There's a pressure for indulging still in the world's pleasures and the world's religion. And the best way to achieve it is to compromise somehow or other. To compromise with your conscience, to compromise with the truth. And somehow work around these things so that you'll still have acceptance in the pagan community. And this woman seems to have worked this all out in her mind. That somehow Christians can tolerate and engage in idolatry and accept it. Now how she did that, what was the process by which she pacified the consciences of Christians, we don't know. But this was the effect of her teaching, that they could go back to this.
indulging the pleasures of the flesh. You see, idolatrous religion isn't very popular. It has to be made pleasurable. And fornication makes it pleasurable. So that the temples are filled with as many men as women. Because of the uncleanness. And so it's a vile. Paganism is vile. The Babylonian harlotry worship is an abomination to God. That's why it's pictured by this woman, this harlot, clothed richly and decked with all the riches. It's a very wealthy religion. But it is filled with idolatry and uncleanness. And Jesus Christ does not want any compromise with it. None whatsoever. And this is still a problem, this harlotry religion. The pressure was on to make uncleanness right and to make false religion okay. And the devil still works this way. You know, we can work with idolatry. We can compromise with Islam or Romanism. We can see that there's some value in false religion, and we can work together in this and that, in a common cause. And sodomy and adultery isn't all bad. It's not all just simply black and white. There are grey areas, and there can be some compromise here. We can go a wee bit in some areas beyond the realm of one man, one woman, life union. We can go beyond that somewhere or other. The Lord Jesus doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't tolerate it in his church. There's no compromise with false religion. And there's no compromise with the world's impurity. None. None with Jesus Christ. And so her diabolical work, Jesus Christ opposed. But lastly, and this is the thing where it really is heading home to the church. We've seen her name, we've seen her position, we've seen her diabolical work. But sadly, there is her liberty. Because the thing that really grieves the Lord is, she's allowed to do this. Thou sufferest that woman who calls herself a prophetess. You allow her to teach. You allow her to get on in this way undisturbed. You allow it so that my servants are being led down erroneous paths and are compromising with this idolatrous and adulterous religion. And all false religion is adultery and fornication to Jesus Christ. That the Old Testament is always bringing this in. There might not actually have been any sexual impurity in the congregation by any of the members. But as far as the Lord's concerned, once they start compromising with idolatry, it's harlotry. Spiritual harlotry. And the Lord Jesus is coming to this church, and he says, the thing is, she has the liberty to do this. This is continuing on, and there's nobody to speak up. And there's nobody to stand in her way. And the Lord Jesus is saying, well, I'm here. I'm here to stand in her way. I'm here to tell you, congregation, that you're doing wrong in allowing her. And so the problem is that she has liberty in the church. And the church suffers it. And thus her wickedness is charged upon the church, because the church lets her get away with it. Now what she does doesn't break the state laws. In fact, the state laws legislate for this kind of thing in the temples. They allow it. You can't phone the police up about her and say, we have Jezebel in our congregation and she's doing these things. They would just laugh at her, at you. The city allows this. The police allows this. The state legislator even encourages it. In fact, brings in laws that make it possible.
Nothing can be done about that in the city, in the society, in the state. But she can be prevented in the church, and she should be. And so if she persists, she must be dealt with. If she doesn't repent, and the church doesn't seem to be going to deal with it, and the Lord Jesus says, well, I'm going to deal with it.
You won't deal with it. You're suffering it. But I tell you this, I'm giving her a little space to repent, and then I'm going to deal with it. I'll judge.
But the Lord Jesus tries to kill. Yes, he would. He says the words, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am the Lord who tries the reins and the hearts. In God's house, it cannot be tolerated. The world cannot be tolerated in the church. We cannot compromise with false religion in the church. We cannot compromise with immorality in the church. To tolerate it in the congregation is to be guilty of it. And if elders allow wickedness to be taught, it is a very sad day. We cannot do anything outside there. We have to tolerate it outside. We have to live with it. That's the laws of the land. But we don't have to tolerate it in the assembly and among our members. And we mustn't. And we must stand with the Lord Jesus Christ against error and against immorality. And these elders are not doing their job, obviously. And that's solemn and serious. And that's why this letter is so long to this church. So then, what are the lessons then here? Just very quickly, I just list a few, recap them really. False teaching can easily get into the church. It only takes one person in a place of influence. And the devil will work hard to find that person and to get that person in their place. False teaching is satanic. It comes from the depths of Satan. That's its origin. It comes from Satan. He's the father of lies. He's the father of false religion. He's the father of everything that is contrary to God's truth. And false religion is hateful to Jesus Christ. It is abhorrent to him. He hates error. And false religion is dangerous. It seduces God's servants. And when you're seduced, you do things that are wrong and harmful and destructive to the conscience and to your spiritual life. It's dangerous. And God's people can be led into error. They can be. God's people can be deceived. And there's no room in the church then for false religion. And anything that does not agree with the fundamental of the faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he alone is the way to the living and true God, and there is no other way. Jezebel was teaching there are other ways. But the Son of God came, and he said these things. That's why he uses the title, the Son of God saved. There can be no compromise then, brethren and sisters, in tolerating false religion. We cannot compromise with Islam. We cannot compromise with popery. We cannot compromise with paganism. we cannot compromise with the immorality of secularism. We cannot. Out there, we have to live with it, as I say. But we don't vote for it. We don't laud it. We don't finance it. We don't encourage it. But we have to live with it out there. But we're not to live with it in here. This is Christ's church. And he is its head. And if the day comes when they come and pull us away to prison because of it, so be it. But this is his church. And we don't compromise. There is no toleration of wickedness in God's house. And no compromise with error, because our Lord Jesus Christ forbids it.